As our team descends from the stage, let us remain standing for our reading of Scripture from Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. While they're making their way off, I'm going to check this thermostat because it feels a bit warm up here. And, yep, this one is not on. I don't know what's happening here. It keeps kicking off on us. And I'm sorry, big men cannot handle August or September weather on a platform. Amen. All right, Titus chapter 3, let us hear the word of the Lord together. Paul says, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works, to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. So we are in rounding third. Next Sunday, we will finish up our series in Titus. And I've been unpacking it and meditating upon this letter, it's been so helpful to me to remind me of the things, as we see on the screen, that is important to the church. Good order, faithful leaders, sound doctrine. Today, good works. And so we're going to talk about good works. Sometimes good works get a bad rap. We think good works are something extra. We think good works, to talk about good works is to be legalistic. That is far from the case, far from the truth. When you begin to examine the scriptures and you begin to examine what God commands his people. So we need to understand both what they are, defined by scripture, of course, and what their role is in our life. And so that's my aim today. Maybe an adjacent question to why do we do good works or why what they are is maybe a broader question might be is what role does the church play in the world? It's a question that's always on our minds. We look at seasons of hostility in the world, and there's no lack of people saying the church should do this, so the church should do that, Christians should do this, Christians should do that. So what does it mean to practice, if you will, the Christian life? Yes, we are to practice the Christian life, not just ethereally believe in the Christian life. There is fruit that comes from our lives, and so today we're going to talk about that. Paul's instructions on these matters. Some might say that what it means to live as Christians in the church and the world is to be bold for Jesus in the face of all the ills of culture, challenging the establishment, challenging the man, right? Perhaps even fighting against the moral decay of the world around us. And if we're all honest with ourselves, there is a truth to that, right? There is something about that that's real and right. We cannot read Scripture and not speak the truth of Scripture, and as it even relates to the practical application of what we see in the day-to-day lives that we live. On the other side, there is that sense that some might say, well, no, what does it mean to be Christian in the world? Is probably, in our day and age, the other side of the coin. We need to be invested in the social causes of our day. We need to be doing good deeds in the world. We need to be standing for justice. So you've heard that. So to put it most crudely, it's the tension between the culture warrior and the social justice warrior, right? That seems to be the thing that's real popular today, especially since 2016, 2017. There's just these two things. They represent two opposite visions of the world, and Christians, we're fighting for the church to be on our side. We're fighting for the Bible to be on our side. And you probably heard statements like, we need pastors to stand up, or we need churches to stand up for the children. We need pastors to stand up against the world. We need pastors and countries to stand up for God and country. And again, nothing wrong with caring for your nation and whatever else, but we cannot put God and country on equal planes, can we not? We're not called to do that. What makes us uncomfortable with this conversation, if we're really honest with ourselves, that there's a kernel of truth in both sides, right? Not fully truth on both sides, but there's a kernel of truth on both sides of the equation. And when we are thrust into that uncomfort, it reveals the struggle that we have about what does it mean to be a church that's engaged in the world in some capacity. So if the truth be told, if we're really honest with ourselves, probably the truth lies somewhere in the middle. It's not in these hard, dark, bordered, dark-lined borders that we tend to erect in our world today. The biblical concept of good works is simply not, it's not just simply a question of cultural retrieval or embracing cultural tolerance. In truth, neither of these extremes uniquely capture the fullness of what we're going to find in Titus chapter 3 today, because in Titus chapter 3, we find, I believe, not just balance, but honestly, something countercultural. It begs us to think beyond these categories that we tend to erect in the Christian church and in our engagement in the world. So when we see this most notably in who? Jesus, right? And I get it. You're going to say, well, that's Jesus. Jesus had this, you know, the power to do things that you and I couldn't do. But I want to just ask you to pause on that thought for a second. Because we do see that Jesus, and I think it's worth noting that Jesus never felt the need to align himself entirely with one political group or one social group or one religious group, perhaps with even within the Judaism. He equally would take on the ills of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. These were the common markers of all the different Jewish community back in the day. He called out the Pharisees for their legalism. He invited prostitutes and tax collectors into his circle. He was both a truth teller as well as a peacemaker. Right? And you go, that's our Lord and Savior. And though we are not Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, and nor will we ever see the kinds of perfect outcomes that we see in Jesus' perfect life for us, his life does reside in us. Amen. This is where we need to know our theology a little better. That when Christ died for us, he didn't just die for us just in a passive way, right? His passive obedience, meaning he died for us and therefore we get all the benefits of the cross, but he also died for us in an active way, meaning he kept the law for us. And so that very law that he kept for us when you and I failed to keep the law resides in us. Why? Through the work, person, and work of the Holy Spirit. And it means that we will, though maybe in a very, very messy way, need to press out the life of Jesus in our lives because it's a supernatural act of declaring the gospel itself, yes? In some sense, that's what we need to be reminded of. And I think that's what Paul will be getting at in this text in some way. One of his main concerns for Titus is this supernatural reality of good works that should be flowing out of the Christian life, and it demonstrates the glory of God, and he's calling Titus to disciple his church in these kinds of things. He's calling Titus, as the title suggests in your bulletin, to a kind of grace-transformed good works. It's not good works that save, it's good works that flow out of salvation. We've said that many times. I like that phrase a lot. So today, as we dive into chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, what I want to do is I want to explore this concept of good works, and I want to frame our sermon this morning around three questions. They're in your bulletin. Hopefully they'll be of use to you. The first question will be, what kind of good works? So there is a kind of good works that we're commanded to do, and maybe there's a kind of good works that are not necessarily commanded. But a kind of good works flow from grace. So what kind of good works flow from grace? Number one. Number two, how does our faith inform these good works? That's going to be our second question. That'll be in verses 3 through 7. And then last, verses 8 through 11, why are these good works imperative? Why is it imperative that we do good works? So here's my summary for this morning that will help kind of set the stage and frame out our text. Believers are called to be obedient. We're called to be kind. We're called to be peaceable. We're called to avoid quarrels and divisiveness. Why? Because we're motivated by our salvation by grace. And because of that, we endeavor to do good works that will compel a world to believe in Christ. We do good works because of obedience and kindness and peaceableness and avoiding quarrels and divisiveness. Why? Because we've been motivated by salvation by grace, and therefore we can endeavor to do good works that compel the world to believe in Christ, brothers and sisters. So, last week in our chapter earlier in end of chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus about this key idea of where does godliness come from. It flows out of sound doctrine, but more importantly, it flows out of a motivating power of grace that will impact our text again today, all right? And so now we get into, now what does that look like? If we're being motivated by grace, if grace is the great motivator of the Christian life, of the Christian mission, the Christian ministry, today Paul is going to describe how our salvation through grace leads us to good works that reflect Christ to the world. So let's just look at the first question and start unpacking it a bit, okay? What kind of good works flow from grace, brothers and sisters? Have you thought about that lately? Here's what he says. Remind them. So Paul is telling young Titus, there's something they need to be reminded of. The church needs to remind of, particularly perhaps this group of people that he's talked about back in chapter 2 who are causing all the hubbub, or maybe the people who have been stirred up by this group of people. And he's saying, okay, Titus, remind them. Here's what you need to remind of. And these are challenging ideas. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. As I was reflecting on those two verses, the thought come to mind, I could not get away from it, what Paul's talking about in terms of the nature of the kind of good works you and I are called to engage in is, my word, front-facing good works. Not virtue signaling good works, but front-facing good works. If you look at the nature of all the things he's described there, they are things in which put us out there, and they help create a reputation, if you will, for the gospel, for the church, for the name of Christ in the world. So they're front-facing. This is what kept coming to mind to me. So what Paul is getting at, and he's talking about, is good works that give the gospel a good reputation. So when I say front-facing, I mean that our lives should be public, should be a public testimony of Christ. We are not called to hide away in monasteries like it was common pre-Reformation. We're not called to segregate into our own little holy huddles like fundamentalism sometimes will call us to do, or the old early fundamentalist movement that retreats from society, retreats from culture. Our faith is to be lived out in the open. This is something that we see, I think, over and out throughout the scriptures. This is what Paul is getting at. They're front-facing good works. And he gives specific, and as I already noted, very challenging instructions. The very first one, if we're being honest, will be one of the most challenging ones, isn't it? Submit to rulers and authorities. The idea is humble submission to those authorities and rulers. And let me just be honest, let me acknowledge the elephant in the room for a moment, because every one of us is probably thinking this. Paul is not going to win any awards by this kind of an admonition, is he? Not in this day and age. Like, Paul, I really wish this is not something that you would put in the Bible, right? I mean, come on. Paul, don't you see what's going on in the world today? I mean, if you really knew what we were going to get into in 2024, you would not have written these words, right? Really? You mean Paul? The great apostle Jesus, who was saved out of his legalistic Pharisaism, who was both a citizen of Rome and a citizen of Israel, this man doesn't know what we're talking about, what we're dealing with. And this Holy Spirit on top of that didn't know what he was dealing with. And we're going to get into Romans 13 just for a second here in a moment. But we really would think that somehow or another that we in this moment might be facing a kind of imminent threat that Paul and the Holy Spirit would not have been aware of? I think it's important we be careful with those kinds of ideas. Paul actually says very clearly, submit, and he doesn't put a whole lot of qualifications around it. Submit to rulers and authorities. He even says, and it kind of goes with it, obeying, being obedient and ready for every good work, which we'll talk about that in a moment. But the idea of obedient reflects submission to rulers. Romans 13, Paul gets into this idea. We all love Romans 13 because it says submit to your ruling authorities because God has established them for your good and we should be known for our peaceable living, and you can go read it on your own. It emphasizes that governing authorities are established by God for the good of society, and we should live in good, peaceable relationship to those authorities. Now, some clarification about that text, because you might be hearing people talk about this text out there. This text never assumes that all authorities will have a compulsory desire for a Christian ethic. I mean, just think about what the times in which Paul lived. Do you think pagan Caesars cared anything about their Christian ethic at all? Yet, in the light of where Paul is living, this seems extremely radical to tell Christians to submit to such a tyrant as the Caesar of his day. This doesn't mean that all authorities are Christian or have Christian ambitions or need to have Christian ambitions. It just simply says God's ruler over them too. Amen. That God's the one who establishes them. He's also the one who tears them down. And until he returns, he will continue to do that. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, we need to be indifferent to that. In fact, the opposite of this would be also true. It also doesn't mean that Christians need to simply just, be passive to unjust laws or ideas or cultural time moments, right? It doesn't mean we just be kind of pass that by. No, the point is that Christians should, by and large, generally have a peaceable and obedient posture towards governments and leaders and authorities. And as I've said many times, I'm a big believer in what we call sphere sovereignty, meaning that every one of us has some sphere sovereignty. So we talk about this a little bit in our members class. So there's a sphere sovereignty that God establishes for governments and magistrates. There's a sphere sovereignty that your boss has that you just need to be okay with in your job. And you may not like everything your boss does, but there's a sphere sovereignty. And it's not necessarily you need to learn how to live with that obediently and faithfully as a Christian. There's a sphere sovereignty in your home. There's a sphere sovereignty in the classroom. Does this make sense? We need to recognize how those things are and how God uses them so that we might live in such a way that people see Jesus in the way in which we live in the world. I believe what Paul's dealing with here in Romans 13 is sphere sovereignty. And in fact, that's the same idea that Peter gets at in 1 Peter chapter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Really? Right? So be subject to them, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we do operate as good citizens in the world. And we should long to do this. We should long to live righteously in the world. And where the law is established that, we should be promoting those kinds of laws. And that means also, where the law might be distorting that, we might actually say, no, sorry, so-and-so, this is not the right way, and this is not the way for human flourishing in the world according to God's law. Amen. Right? Again, there's a tension. The general principle is, we submit and we live joyfully and we live quiet and peaceable lives. At the same time, there's the other side that says, but there may be times that a Christian cannot conscientiously follow a magistrate for whatever reason. We know that those tensions exist today, do we not? And we need to be careful and we must be able to speak in those things in a way. It's always the tension between what does the moment require? And this is where, unfortunately, the conscience just has to, with the warfare of the Spirit, must go to work. And sometimes each one of our consciences might slightly do different things in light and informed of Scripture. How we might be more comfortable living under one Christian may not be comfortable living under one kind of magistrate, another one might be okay with that. yet they can still stand. A Christian should not be known, though, at the end of the day, this is a general principle, this is the main principle, we should not be known for being contrarian in the world. That's not the reputation that Christians should have. We shouldn't be known for being anti-authoritarian. We should not be known for anti-establishment. Yeah, we should be known with a faith that informs our very lives in every aspect of our lives. And where needed, we speak the truth. We support the magistrates where there's good being done. And beware that we don't always become overly compliant when they don't. Right? And we live in one of those wonderful, unique situations here in America where we get the privilege to do both. We can support the good, but we can speak up about the bad. And we should do that. And Christians should be well informed in those as well. I think we should. I'm going to say should in that, making clear of that, right? What we oftentimes want as Christians, and this is what we don't get, is that we want black and white in the process. This is why Christians divide into these very cloistered little groups. All the while, many of them saying, I'm just seeking to be faithful to Scripture. Some may not be. Some may be divorcing themselves from the clear teaching of Scripture. Maybe so. But we must be careful because God doesn't give us a black and white world. I mean, there is a black and white in terms of law and grace. Yes, we know that God says what's good and what is wrong. We got that. But we live in a world where sometimes things are just so complex that we must be careful that we have conscientiously informed wisdom based on the truth of Scripture, not based on feelings, not based on rhetoric, not based on unclear details. Sometimes we make assumptions about how we get to do things in the world because we've assumed something that's not expressly clear on the outside, and we're more motivated by that than we are the clear teaching of Scripture and or the facts of the situation. No, Christians should not be known for being contrarian, but we should not be known for being overly compliant. So be weary of Christians who are overly contrarian. Be weary of Christians who are overly compliant. Let the Christian Gestapo tell you that to tell you should do this because the culture says if you don't love your neighbor, if you don't do that, that's not good either. These are both of these tensions exist in the church, and we must recognize they're there. So, he says, this first one, humble submission to authorities. Then he goes on and says, being ready for good works. Again, I think this flows out of this same idea that we see there in submission to authorities. The idea is our public witness should also include a readiness, ready to get off the block. If you know track and running, get off the block fast, yes? Some runners are good off the block. Some runners are not, but they catch up in speed long term, right? The church should be, a people should be good off the block when we are ready for these good deeds. Contributing to the welfare of our communities where we can. Not stirring up unnecessary strife where we can. Christians may, dare I say, or even should engage in activities that build up communities. Why? For the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean they're explicitly evangelistic, but they can lead to evangelistic opportunities. I say this often. Food pantries and clothes closets, ESL ministries, cross-cultural engagement, perhaps engagement in public schools. And right now, for all those folks who are public school people in the room, you're feeling the tension right now. This is a hard time to be in public schools. And we should pray for them. And if we can, support ways in which we might bring gospel light into those places. The goal here is that God will raise up a people as he wishes to do good deeds in the world. Being ready doesn't mean you have to be equipped for everything that comes your way, but it means that you must be ready to do something. So, obey your rulers and authorities, right? Being obedient to be ready for every good work. But then he starts to go more general than just authorities. But maybe I'd say it still falls under that rubric, but I think it's more general in how we relate to other people in general. Notice what he says. He starts to get into speech, right? To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. The admonition here is also, in a similar way with the whole submitting to authorities, is a struggle, isn't it? Because we ourselves as Christians can find ourselves falling into the same kinds of cultural rhetoric, and we end up unfairly talking about people that God himself would say, that's not the way to move the bar, brothers and sisters. It's not. If we're not careful, we can engage in the same heated cultural debates with the same kinds of rhetoric, and what happens is we blur the lines between what we discuss, which are biblical, clearly biblical warrants and commands, and then we begin to start maligning people's character with who hold on contrary positions because we think that's the way we then show our kind of a superiority over them. We should never be about this. We speak evil about people because it's easier to speak evil about people than actually deal with the content of people. Deal with the issue of the people. Deal with the issues. This is why our politicians end up making fools of themselves, because it's all about one-upsmanship, right? We see this all the time. We see this in our debates. Instead of just staying on issue, stay on issue, stay on task. Christians should be the people who are known for staying on task, staying on point, talking about the issue. What are the issues that Christians are concerned about? And we should be about that as much as possible. So Paul warns against speaking evil of others, quarreling, and being unkind. Instead, he says, be peaceable, gentle, and courteous, even toward those you disagree with, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, we're going into a season, as we know, the last season was contentious, the season before that was contentious. It seems like it's more and more contentious, at least in this moment of history. For Paul, this is, emphasis on is, a matter of public witness when we do things this way. It's a matter of that we should take care, we should be judicious, we should be sober-minded in our public speech. So when he says peaceable, we seek to engage with a sober mind and refuse to mistreat our enemies, no matter how passionately we may feel about our own personal issues or how passionately we feel against theirs. We treat them with dignity. We talk about them about the way and talk about their views on the merit of what they've said, not what they haven't said. Gentle. Gentle means meekness, humility. This does not mean doormat. See, I think sometimes people errantly think that when you talk about maybe one of the unpopular words today now is winsome, right? I think that's silly. I like winsome personally. Winsome is a good word because it means win some. Live in such a way that you win some. I have no problem with that. So when we are winsome, we're being gentle. We're going into the world and we're trying to bring the truth of God's word to it in some way. At the same time, do it in a way that we love the people God's given us and put in front of us. So we're not doormats. But sometimes people think that if you're too gentle, you're just going to be a doormat. And maybe that's a possibility. Maybe we will be too passive and we need to be careful with that. But what Paul's getting at here is we must resist talking, taking a violent or rude course in our engagement. One commentator says it this way, which I think is very helpful. Christian living in relation to all people is a reasoned forbearance in every aspect of life. Let me say that again. Christian living in relation to all people is a reasoned forbearance, patience, in every aspect of life, putting the concerns of others ahead of our own. That should be the posture of the Christian. Long forbearance. Not being a doormat. And so in today's extremely polarized political moment, this seems like a tall order, doesn't it? Let's just be honest. It does. But it's crucial for our mission. It's crucial for the moment. It's crucial for maintaining a Christian witness. Paul shows us next, then, why these good works matter. Where do these good works flow from? How are they even possible in our lives? That's our second question. How does our faith inform these good works? Verse 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of the and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, thanks be to God, but according to his own mercy. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Paul reminds us of our former lives, first of all. Verse 3, our former lives are not ones to be commended. To the degree that we engage in the world, we must remember we were once just as foolish as the world in which we live in. Our former lives were characterized by foolishness, disobedience, enslavement to passions and pleasures. And without Christ, we would be doomed to a Christless eternity. We'd be doomed to hell. But God's mercy transforms us through the washing of regeneration, through the work of Jesus, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So let's just talk about these words for a moment. You and I were once like the world. We were once foolish. We were stubborn. We had stubborn refusal to acknowledge the truth. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, as Christians sometimes, the way we engage in the world, we got to be careful that we don't just return back to the old man. Amen. Don't be foolish. We were once disobedient, it says, Paul says. The position of living not just foolishly, but by choice foolishly. This was not just we happened into this and we just happened to be foolish. You know, sometimes children are not deliberately foolish. They're just foolish because they don't know any better, right? But the kind of foolishness that Paul is talking about is that we were deliberately foolish. We were deceived. This leaves only one option. That we are more comfortable operating in the shadows. We're more comfortable distorting Christian theology, or perhaps hanging our thoughts on Christian theology without really anything else, while at the same time loving the philosophy of the world. And we hang our philosophy of the world and half truth telling, and even Christians will do this sometimes. This is who we once were. And then it continues to, if you see it, kind of escalate. Enslaved. You're foolish, you're disobedient, deceived. Ultimately, you were enslaved. You were blinded, is the better word, probably. Blinded by your passions and your pleasures. I explained last week in terms of passions. Passion can be a wonderful thing. God can use a passionate Christian for a number of good things. But the one thing God will not use is a passionate Christian who elevates their passion above Christ. No, God says you were enslaved. Paul says you to your passions. You were enslaved to your pleasures. You were blinded by your pleasure, and you were committed to your own satisfaction. You're committed to your own comfort. You're committed to your own safety. You're committed to your own joy over that of others. Brothers and sisters, there's no place for that in the Christian life. To be saved by grace doesn't mean we won't fall into that from time to time, because heavens know we all have, and I have. But that should not be the nature of our lives. That should not be the position of our life anymore, because we are now positioned in Christ. The result then is, what's the main result of a life that's foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by the passions and pleasures? We're hateful. He's escalating up. You know how? You know if someone's still living by the world or living in Christ? See how they treat people. Are they hateful towards them? Do they say lies about them? Do they subtly infuse deceptions about them? Or are they kind of the kind of people that people like to hate? And I'm not talking about the kind of hatred that the world has for Christ. I get that. There's a natural place that, as Christians, you and I will have to face the religion of the world who just does not like our faith and doesn't like what we stand for. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of person who just loves being hated. You met that joker lately? They're out there. No, that's not what we should be known for. We should not be known, what Paul says, malicious and envious behavior towards others. Malicious behavior is that avenue we take to mischaracterize perhaps someone or misrepresent our opponents to get a leg up in the conversation. Maybe telling something that you know is not true, or maybe you assume is true, but you don't know it's true, and then you use that to be the operating factor of your life. That's not what Christians should do. Paul says, remind them that these things should not be true of them anymore. Because if you want to deal with these other guys back in chapter 2, and you want to get their stranglehold off of the people that they're stirring up in the local church, remind them that this is no longer who they are. Remind them, because they are no longer this, they can do what we said in verse 1 and 2. Why? Because of what he says next. Why is this no longer us? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Without Christ, we're foolish, enslaved to sin. But with Christ, we are freed from the darkness of sin. We're freed from the methods and the means of the world. Our salvation is not based on our efforts and our works and our righteousness. The salvation by grace. Again, this goes back to linking us back to what Paul's talking about last week in chapter 2, that grace is the motivating reality because it's appeared. Because it's appeared, your life's different now. Because grace has appeared, again, verse 11, now it said again here in verse 4, because this grace has appeared, you're saved. You're no longer this person. And to be saved is to understand that God's loving kindness is Him referring to that fullest expression of His Son, Jesus, who came as the full embodiment of grace and love towards the human race. To be saved is to understand the kindness of God is at work in even you repenting this morning. No, He saved you. Not by deeds done by you and by me, but by according to His mercy. You are not capable of even the very good deeds that you are called to have. You're capable of those good deeds because the Holy Spirit moves in you. Not initiated or accomplished by us in any way. No, salvation is an act of mercy, all by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. God's mercy is the loving kindness of God revealed throughout the Old Testament. The word loving kindness in the Old Testament is my wife's favorite Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed. That little word is covenant kindness. It embodies the fullness in one word of all that God has in His disposition towards the redeemed. One word embodies it all. So when He says the loving kindness and goodness of God, it's the fullness of God's riches of grace indwelt in you and in me. Praise be to God. And all of this then is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He says there as He goes on, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit renews us. Again, as we're saved, and He has all these descriptors here, washing us, it says. Washing of regeneration. It's the washing and then the rebirth that happens as a result of that. Washing means to be cleansed by God's power of all the filth of our former life. The idea of regeneration is rebirth. It's the supernatural second birth from death, the death chains that once held us. And it's the Holy Spirit's job who placed us in Christ so that we may be beneficiaries of that new birth. Beautiful. So again, I say it again. One of the things that we can recover in terms of understanding good works in our life is the difference between Jesus' passive obedience for us and His active obedience. They work in conjunction. They're not two separate functions. They are one function with two different realities. Amen. Christ passively died on the cross for you so that you would be saved from your sin, brothers and sisters. But He actively died on the cross for you so that He would fulfill all the requirements of the law for you so that you could live good works. Beautiful, right? It's Christ's active obedience that enables us to do the things that Christ does in our own lives. That's why we can't just dismiss, Jesus' example is this. No, Jesus is not just our example, but He is the very life that flows through us. Right? And all this leads to the renewing, and I would call this the sanctifying and increasingly sanctifying reality of our lives. Well, I always tell troubled brothers and sisters who fall into sin from time to time, it means remember, the Lord's not done with you yet. Because I know this is, Jeff and I were talking about this before. The life of faith is a slow drip faith. God's patient with you. You can't look indifferently to your sin. He will be faithful to you as He walks you through and walks you all the way to eternity. But this leads us to the last question. Why is it imperative that we do these good works, brothers and sisters? Here's what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy. And Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why? These things are excellent and they're profitable. Good works are excellent and they're profitable. Paul emphasizes that believers must be careful to devote themselves to these good works. In other words, the idea here is must is imperative. This isn't just an indicative reality of the Christian life. No, this is an imperative reality of our lives. Why? Because good works, according to what God has given us, the kind of good works we're called to do, are good because they are an excellent way to live. They are a profitable way to live. Young man, young woman, you're going to graduate high school, maybe you're in college or getting your life started. Let me just say this. Like, the world tells you that we've gotten, for whatever reason, the church has gotten over the law of God. But the law of God is not dismissed by grace. It's empowered by grace. Your good works, your life in the world, your example in your job, your example in the social spheres, your example in social media, your example in the conversations here, there, wherever, they all say something about the excellencies of Christ. They all reflect something about the profitable life that a Christian can live. Our good works benefit not only ourselves, but they benefit the church, and they benefit our mission in the world. So, good works reflect the character of God. Why do we do good works? Well, we do good works not just for the practical outcomes. You don't just do good works because you hope that something will happen in the political spheres that you live in. You don't just do good works simply because you hope a community will be transformed. We certainly can hope and pray that that happens, and it does. God does this all the time. Why would William Wilberforce ever do what he did when it comes to the slave trade if he did not believe that ultimately God can change a nation? That can happen, and we should pray for those things, and we should work in such a way that those things might become a reality. But we don't do good works just for practical outcomes. We do them because they reflect God's character to the world. The world seeing God's character in you matters. It testifies to the transforming power of the gospel. But also why it's imperative that we do good works is because Christians need to be careful, need to avoid foolish controversies. Paul is extremely concerned about this reality in the church. It's not the only place Paul deals with this. He dealt with this in the Corinthian church, did he not? We must avoid foolish controversies. If good works matter because they help us avoid foolish controversies. Paul warns against getting caught up in the foolish controversies, the foolish water cooler talk, the foolish quarrels, the foolish divisiveness that has no profit. That's what he says next. Look what he says. He says, as for the... But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So not only are they not excellent, the converse of something that's excellent is that it's what? Worthless. And something that's converse of something that's profitable is that it's unprofitable. He is drawing about as clear of a black line around these two things as you could possibly imagine in the text. There is no congruency between a Christian who is obsessed with the foolish controversies of the day and that which God reveals about the character of God that should be demonstrated through their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? No. Paul warns against getting caught up in the foolish controversies. These things are unprofitable. They distract from our mission. If someone is consistently divisive, Paul warns again. Talk to them once, but a second time, ignore them. Separate from them. Why? Because the unity of the church is important. Confront them. Talk to them. Lovingly, love them enough to call them out on it. So, we leave this morning. Just a couple of thoughts come to mind to further encourage us before we leave. Brothers and sisters, number one, and this is the motivating center of the good works that you and I are called to do. Christ is your joy. Christ is your hope. Christ is your King. Whether the world recognizes it or not, He is sovereign, and that should just give us all the confidence we need to keep on living. Two, good works are the joyful expression, the joyful response to our salvation. They allow us to engage in a world in meaningful ways. Brothers and sisters, we need to be patient with one another when maybe some of us slightly differ on how that looks. That's another story for another day. But our lives, when marked by these good works, they bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel. Jesus said, and I've said it many times, they will know me by your love for one another. The character of Christ bear out in your life, in my life, in the life of this church. May we go out of here this morning to live in such a way that our good works point others to Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your salvation. The gift of your salvation has come through us through grace, for the hope that it sustains us, for the call to live lives that reflect your goodness to the world. We thank you for these things. And Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and leave here in a few moments, we fill us with a humble and obedient spirit, ready to do good works that glorify you and draw others to Christ. Help us speak truth with love. Help us to show kindness to all. Help us to remain steadfast in our faith. And may our lives be a light in this world, honoring your name in all that we do. We ask all this in Jesus' great name. And all of God's people said, Amen.